let's turn to God's Word and to Revelation chapter 20. Perhaps somebody would shout out the page number in the church Bible. Once they've got it. 878. Thank you. So we read Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years was ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night for ever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, this is the word of God, and we say thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you so much for the way that you've spoken to us from this wonderful book of Revelation so far. We thank you that despite the complexity of the symbolism and the imagery that John saw, there is a very clear and straightforward message for us. We want to thank you for speaking to us from this book over these recent weeks, and we ask, O Lord, that you would do the same again this morning, that you would help us to see clearly the Lord Jesus Christ in all his power, in all his victory this morning. And we ask that you would thrill our hearts with him, warm our hearts, and cause us to gaze upon him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Would you cast our minds, cast our gaze to things above this morning, that we may see him and hear you speaking to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, do you remember what life was like way back in 1999? Those simpler days when Snake was the most advanced game you could play on a mobile phone. The iPhone was still 8 years away. Facebook wasn't even dreamt of, and tweeting was done only by birds. Perhaps the only similarity with today was that the Spice Girls were the height of everybody's attention. You may also remember that back in 1999, the world was gripped in worry about something. about the millennium bug. Everybody feared that the clocks inside of computers could not cope with the millennium. There were horror stories about what that millennium bug might mean. Power stations were going to melt down. Aeroplanes were going to fall from the sky. Banks, well, they were going to crash. Truth be told, some people weren't overly fussed, but many got caught up with the bug. Well, Revelation 20 is another one of those occasions where people catch a millennium bug. This is a part of the Bible that has probably had more interpretations thrown at it than any other, and has possibly caused more division than any other. And so before we get into the text itself and see what God wants to say to us this morning, we need to just familiarize ourselves with the basics of those differing opinions about this 1,000 years in chapter 20, this millennium. Now, this might sound confusing, but just bear with me because, believe it or not, it is important. What I'm going to do in the next minute and a half is condense, well, goodness knows how many weeks of theological training into that time. We cannot ignore the millennium, this 1,000 years in Revelation 20. So just bear with me so that we can avoid the millennium bug. Here is what we've got. Well, you've got some people called premillennialists. They're of the view that the return of the Lord Jesus is before or pre the millennium, this 1,000 years. This view holds that the return of Jesus actually ushers in this 1,000 years. And that after he returns, the Lord Jesus reigns for 1,000 years on earth with his saints. That comes before the end of the world. They come to this conclusion because they see chapter 20 as following on chronologically from chapter 19. Among the premillennialists, you've got dispensational premillennialists. That's a bit of a mouthful. It's too many L's for me. They're the people who come to Revelation with all kinds of charts and diagrams and predictions about dates and times. And they say that the return of the Lord Jesus happens in two stages. First, he comes for his people, and he raptures them away from the earth, and the earth then carries on without them, rather bewildered, for 7 years, after which Jesus comes again to begin this 1,000-year reign. Lots of problems with that interpretation, but we won't go there. Then you've got the post-millennialists. They argue that Jesus returns after, post the millennium. And so this 1,000 years in Revelation 20 for them is a golden age of the church, which may or may not literally be 1,000 years long. But the influence of the gospel grows, and they say the whole world is converted, or certainly a significant majority of the world. And then after that comes the last battle and Christ's return. And we might think, well, there's lots of good points in that interpretation, and lots of very godly theologians hold to that argument. And then you've got the view that is called amillennialism. The prefix a means without, so it's actually the wrong name to begin with, but we'll go with it because that's what they're always called. Because amillennialists do believe in a millennium, but are convinced that it's not a literal 1,000 years. But rather a symbolic way of referring to the whole gospel age, the whole church age in which we now live, that time from Christ's ascension to glory and his return to earth. And like all other numbers in Revelation, amillennialists would argue that the 1,000 years is symbolic. It's symbolic of a long time. And amillennialists see chapter 20 as beginning a new section. And just like with every other new section of Revelation that we've seen as we've gone through, what it does is it's showing us the same thing, but from a different angle. And so it should be clear, based on how we've viewed Revelation all the way through, which view we would hold to here as a church, the view you'll find taught from this pulpit. I once heard a preacher say that he's a pan-millennialist. That is, it will all pan out all right in the end. There's some truth in that, but we can't just glibly ignore the 1,000 years when we come to this chapter. We've got to kind of decide how we're going to interpret it, because that affects how we interpret the whole book and interpret it, and how we use the whole book, how we view the whole book. Well, it does affect how we will see what happens here. And so I believe that amillennialism is the most straightforward understanding, and in my view has the added advantage of being right. But I'm not going to fall out with you if you disagree. But that is the understanding that we're going to take this morning. It's consistent with the whole approach, isn't it, that we've taken the whole way through Revelation. That this is a series of visions that look at the same thing, this period of time from a variety of different angles, and that each beginning of a new section kind of goes back to the beginning and shows us the same thing with a different view and for a different purpose. And so I hope that none of us catches this millennium bug, but we don't want to get so caught up with this bug that we miss the message. So what is the message that God wants us to see this morning from this chapter? Well, surely it is this. We need to be confident in the present and certain about the future. And in many ways, you could argue that that has been the message God has wanted us to see throughout the whole of Revelation. And that is why I say that actually this chapter, although it is full of or the cause of great confusion, actually it is a really important chapter. It summarizes, it encapsulates in one short chapter, essentially, so much of what we've thought throughout the whole book. The chapter divides into two. The first half shows us something that is true in the present. The second half shows us something that is certain about the future. So, first of all, number one, Satan is constrained. So rest in our sovereign King. Satan is constrained. So rest in our sovereign King. This is the present reality. You see, verse 1, as I say, takes us back again. It doesn't follow on chronologically from chapter 19. It shows us this same period of time from another angle. This, therefore, is the present. This is the present ever since Jesus died and ascended back to heaven. This is now. And we discover that Satan, the dragon, the ancient snake, the devil, he's bound. He's tied up. He's like a dog on a lead. Any of you who have met my dog will know what he's like when he's on a lead. He pulls. He strains. He wants to get away. And that's what Satan does. He's constrained, but he's actively trying to release himself and wreak havoc. He rages furiously, but his influence is restricted. The devil can do much. The devil can do much damage, but only so much as he's permitted to do by Jesus. If I was to put my dog on a stake in the ground, which we do when we're out camping, if we put a stake in the ground and tie him to that, he has a sphere of influence. There is a circle in which he can roam. And he can dig all kinds of holes and cause all kinds of damage in that circle, but he can't get out of it. The devil can do much damage, but he's on a lead. He can only do as much as he's permitted to by Jesus. Now, this picture of Satan being restrained is held hand in hand with the picture in chapter 12, where the archangel Michael fought against the dragon and was given authority to cast him out of heaven. Do you remember that? You remember when we looked at chapter 12, we saw when that happened. That happened at the time of Jesus' death. It was Jesus' death that was the event that defanged Satan the dragon. It was Jesus' death that gave Michael the authority to throw Satan out of the heavenly realms. Up until then, Satan had roamed around the heavenly realms. But at that point, he was thrown down to earth. Yet here in chapter 20, Satan is bound up and he's thrown into the abyss. The premillennialists would say that these are two different events, but I can't see that that makes sense. This is the same event, but just pictorialized for John in a different way. And both pictures, chapter 12 and chapter 20, they're important for us. We need to hold both truths in balance. You see, on the one hand, as chapter 12 taught us, Satan does roam this earth. The world is, in one sense, his realm, because he's no longer allowed in heaven. He's thrown out of heaven because of the cross. He can no longer stand before God and accuse Christians. Jesus has defanged him. He's banished from the heavenly realms, and so he is allowed to roam around the earth. But on the other hand, we need this picture in chapter 20 as well. We need to see that although Satan has been hurled down to earth, where he roams and deals in all kinds of wickedness, despite that, he is bound. He's on a lead. Just as my dog has that circle when he's on that stake. Well, the earth is that area that Satan does dig and cause damage, that he's on a lead. And John sees here, well, it's because he's thrown into the abyss. That's where the lead is held. And so Satan's authority over this world is not absolute. He's not given total power. He's on a lead. So what does that mean? Well, it means that this world is not as bad as it could be. It's not as bad as it would be if Satan was given free rein. Now, you might look around the world and see what a mess it's in and wonder whether I'm mad. Well, just think of all those earthquakes and floods and famines and diseases and corrupt rulers. And imagine that they were everywhere. No, this world is not as it should be, but it is certainly not as bad as it could be. And the reason is because Satan is constrained. He's like a dog on a lead. There's plenty of activity, plenty of damage going on, but there is a strict limit to Satan's power. If he wasn't on the lead, if he was just roaming free doing what he liked, then things would be very, very different, because he's powerful and he's vicious, but he is constrained. This binding, this tying up of Satan that we see in chapter 20, well, it happened with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Back in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus drives out demons. And he says this, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." So do you see what Jesus was saying? Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God has come. When Jesus came the first time, he's saying the kingdom of God has come. And he's saying because the kingdom of God has come, Satan is robbed of his power. Jesus is the one who has come to rob the strong man, Satan. And how did he say he's done it? Well, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and rob him unless he first ties up the strong man? See, Jesus, at his first coming, tied up Satan. And he's robbed his house. Jesus did it as he withstood temptation in the desert. He did it as he drove out demons. He did it as he died at the cross, and as he marched out of the tomb. As Paul writes in Colossians 2, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Satan is bound. He's disarmed. He's defanged. He's robbed of his power. Yes, he still has a degree of effect in this world, but he is constrained. He's on a lead. And so it's at that point that our premillennial friends would say, but what about verse 3? If Satan is kept from, it says there, Satan is kept from deceiving the nations anymore. But he's still doing that, isn't he? Well, with all due respect and politeness, I'd want to suggest that they consider the big picture of the big perspective of the world from both before and after the death of the Lord Jesus. Because if we know our Bibles and if we know a little bit of history, we can see it clearly. Earlier on, I took you back to 1999. Now, I want us to go back even further. Imagine traveling back to 50 BC, say. 50 years before the Lord Jesus. All right, let's travel back there and look around, shall we? Let's look around and see if we can find followers of the one true living God. Where are we going to look for them? Where are we going to find them? Let's go to Athens, the intellectual, cultural center of the world. Would we find them there? 50 BC, would we find followers of God there? or Rome, the political capital of the world? Would we find followers of God there? Or let's get on a boat and travel around the coast of Africa and look for them there. Will we find them? Or let's go to the four corners of the earth and look for followers of God there. Would we find them? Well, no. We'd find worshippers of God only in Israel. One tiny, insignificant nation. It's only in this tiny nation in the Middle East that we'd find believers. What about all those other nations? What about Rome and Athens? And what about Africa and Asia? What about all those other nations? Well, they're under Satan's deception, aren't they? Every other nation and people and tribe under the sun, they're under Satan's deception. Well, then along comes the Lord Jesus into the world. And he announces the kingdom of God has come. And he drives out the demons. And he goes to the cross and dies for our sin. And he rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. And from there he sends the Holy Spirit to enable his disciples to fulfill his last commission, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so the apostles begin that work, and the gospel spreads, and churches spring up all over the ancient world. So let's travel, say, to 350, 400 AD, shall we? Let's look again for worshippers of the one true living God. Where are we going to find them? Well, we'll find them all over the world, in every nation. Christianity by this point has spread throughout the world. It's conquered the Roman Empire. Even the emperors are Christian now. The church is global. You see, once upon a time, all the nations were deceived. Salvation belonged to one tiny, relatively insignificant nation in the Middle East. Nobody else was saved. Everybody else was in bondage to Satan. But since Calvary, everything has changed. The gospel has spread throughout the world. It's even reached this damp, cold, obscure island we call home. And today there are missionary organizations in every country we can think of. And in one sense, there's no longer nations to be reached, just tribes and people groups. Because all over the world, Jesus has disciples and he's making more. So when we read that Satan is constrained to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore, that is not something we're waiting for in the future. That's the reality now. He did have the power to deceive the nations once, before the cross. But ever since, he's been constrained. Satan has been bound. And the fact that you and I are here this morning, non-Jews, the fact that we're here, we are evidence that Satan no longer has the power to deceive the nations. He's constrained. And the gospel brings light in the darkness. The gospel brings freedom to those who were once held captive. So verses 1 to 3 have shown us the reality of Satan at the present time. He's constrained. He's like a dog on a lead. Verses 4 to 6 then show us the reality in heaven at the present time. John sees thrones. And he sees the souls of those who have been martyred for their faith. And so do you see, Jesus is our sovereign king. He's constraining Satan and he's keeping his people safe in heaven. Satan is chomping at the bit. But these dead souls, Christians, are out of Satan's reach because our King Jesus is sovereign. The picture of heaven shows us the souls of dead Christians, souls of those who have been put to death because of Jesus, and in fact, more generally, all Christians. That's what verse 4 actually says. It says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. The Greek actually says, and I also saw those, the souls of those who had not worshipped the beast. You see, so Christians who have been put to death, and alongside them all other Christians who have run the race, who have lived for Jesus, who have not worshipped the beast, well, they're in heaven. They're safe in heaven right now. That is the reality. John says this is the first resurrection. Christians who have died are raised to new life. You see, Jesus wants to reassure us of the safety of those Christian believers who have died. He wants to reassure us of our safety when we die. Most of us have lost believing loved ones, haven't we? Where are they now? What are they doing? Right now, believers who have died are reigning with the Lord Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? And that's the hope that you and I can have as well. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 3 that we're reigning in the heavenly places with Jesus even now while we're still alive. But what joy and security there is ahead of us. Dead Christians will reign in heaven with Jesus until the very end. And it's because of the first resurrection, the truth that though we die, we live. That's what Jesus himself said, of course, as he stood at the grave of his friend Lazarus. As Jesus stood there and he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." It's mind-blowing, isn't it? That if we've believed in the Lord Jesus, though physically we will one day die, we will live. That's the promise of the Bible. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord Jesus. That was the promise of Jesus to the dying thief next to him on the cross. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." A famous American evangelist, D.L. Moody, once said, "One of these days, you will read in the newspaper that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe it. On that day, I shall be more alive than I have ever been." That's the reality for the Christian. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord Jesus. When a Christian dies, their soul is immediately taken up to be with him, reigning with him on the thrones of heaven, waiting for the day when he'll return, the day when those souls will be reunited with their perfected bodies for eternity. So what authority then is there for Satan? His main weapon is death. And yet for the believer, death has no sting. Death is the gateway to glory. For Satan, he will attack and he will bite and he will even cause Christians to be put to death. And to the world, it might seem at that moment that he has won. But at that moment, who is victorious? Well, certainly not Satan. All he's done is sped them on their way to their throne. And so is it any surprise that the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8 that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us? Not just conquerors, more than conquerors. For we will live and reign with Jesus. When you look around and you weep at the state of the world, when we mourn at the state of the persecution faced by the church, we can rest in our sovereign King, because nothing is outside of his control. That the little power that Satan has is given to him because Jesus holds the lead. And you know, friends, that should give us great confidence as we live out our lives in this world. Because no matter what Satan throws at us, no matter how he strains at the lead trying to bite, we can rest in our sovereign King. Will we do that? Satan is constrained, so will you rest in your sovereign King who can be trusted with this world and the next, with our lives and with our death? Satan is constrained, so rest in our sovereign King. Second, Satan is condemned, so rejoice in our saving King. Verses 1 to 6 have caused us to be confident about the present. Now verses 7 to 15 cause us to be certain about the future and to rejoice in our saving King, Jesus, who defeats Satan and rescues us from the coming judgment. You see, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. We don't know why. We're not told God's reasoning. But at the end of time, as we know it, before Jesus returns, Satan will be allowed to gather his demons for one last battle. The gospel is spread, and Satan has been constrained. But then, before Jesus returns, he's released. He goes out to deceive the nations once again. Gog and Magog are a reference back to the prophet Ezekiel. It refers to the last battle of the Old Testament era. And so it's making the point. It's going to be like it was then. Satan is going to cause spiritual darkness as he tries to blind the nations again for a short while. And as we look around our world, even our own country, we might begin to wonder, is it already happening? Our nation moving further away from the things of God, is that a sign that we're in this period? Who knows? But I'm sure that if it is, it's going to get worse. But at the moment, the gospel is still spreading. But there is a time coming when that spread will begin to be halted. Doesn't that spur us on to make the most of this moment while it lasts? But whatever happens, we do know that in heavenly terms, Satan's last stand will not be long. It's going to be a short time. Older translations put it, Satan's little season. And then will come his ultimate defeat when Jesus suddenly returns in all his glory. The Bible tells us he'll come like a thief in the night. It will take us by surprise. Jesus will roll back the sky and descend on the clouds, and that will be that. Satan, who has defeated at the cross, yet who has been given a sphere of influence for a little while, he will fully and finally be condemned as Jesus returns. And every knee bows low. That's what we discover in verse 8 and 9 as Satan gathers his demons for the last battle. But then, just like that, it's over. Every good adventure film climaxes in an epic battle scene. And in some ways, this final battle that John sees in verse 8, it's a bit like that. Satan and all his armies gather to wage war on Jesus and his people, and the scene is set for a massive showdown. But it never quite materializes, does it? If you went to see this at the cinema, you might feel a bit hard done by. It's a bit like the scene in Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Indiana Jones, he carries a whip, and he's confronted by a black-clad figure who is the embodiment of evil. And the black figure is twirling his sword, and we expect a long battle. We've seen Indiana Jones fight with a whip before, and we expect it to happen again, but this time is different. He simply pulls out a gun and shoots the bad guy. And it's all over. No ebb and flow in this battle. The Lord of Glory descends, and verse 9, destroys his enemies with blazing fire. That is that. Satan is condemned and thrown into the burning lake to face eternal torment. He's condemned. And then comes the final judgment. Verse 11, there is a great white throne with someone sitting on it. God comes to carry out his judgment, and before him stands every single person who has ever lived. Verse 12, the great and the small, and books were opened. Christians have already had the first resurrection. We've been told that, haven't we? They've been reigning with Jesus in heaven. But now non-Christians are raised from the dead too. We were told in verse 5, they're not going to be raised until this point. But now they are raised, but they're raised not to life, but to judgment. Books are opened, and the dead are judged according to what they've done, recorded in these books. We live in a social media age, don't we, where nearly everything is shared. But still we keep some things very private. I wonder how you would feel if your entire life was videoed and shared on YouTube for everybody to see. Well, that's what Judgment Day will be like. Everything in life laid bare. And John is telling us judgment begins. These books are checked, and each person will be judged and punished for what they've done. And for those outside of the Lord Jesus, they may have been dead for centuries, but they're raised for this moment, for God's judgment. And the punishment is delivered, and it's just. It's an eternity in the lake of fire with Satan himself. This is awesome judgment. We mustn't take it lightly or make fun of it. Hell is not an imaginary place, and it's not temporary either. This lake of fire doesn't just eat these dead non-Christians up and that's that. It goes on forever and ever. It's real and it's permanent. And this is where people are going if they worship the beast. The lake of fire is the second death. These people, those who are unrepentant, they will die once, and then they'll be raised to die again. An eternity in this lake of fire. That's somber stuff. But there is good news. There is good news because there's another book. We can rejoice because of the existence of this book. Those dead Christians whose souls have been in heaven with Jesus for centuries, well, they're still brought to this judgment day, but with nothing to fear, because we can rejoice if our names are in that book. If your name is in that book, then that's all that needs to be said. That book contains the names of every single one of God's elect, those he has brought to trust in the Lord Jesus, those who have been saved not by anything they've done, but by what he's done. And on that day, like everyone else, our lives will be laid bare before God, and we'll be so acutely aware of all our failings, but we'll see more gloriously than ever before his grace and the perfection of the work of Jesus. So if your name is in that book, the book of life, you have nothing to fear. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's already faced the judgment for us, and so we have nothing to fear. If we're in the book of life, that's all that needs to be said. Jesus' righteousness will speak for us on that day of judgment. Satan is condemned, and with him everyone who worships him, but we've been saved from that terrible prospect. We've been snatched from the mouth of hell. Remember verse 6? The second death has no power over those who have been raised with Christ. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He gives us the right to reign with him as his perfect bride. He purifies us to stand before his throne, holy and spotless. And when he returns, all who are in the grave will hear his voice. Then your soul will be reunited with your perfected body, and you'll stand before the judgment throne with no price to pay, no condemnation. And then will come the new heavens and the new earth, that place where there will be no more crying or pain or tears or sorrow. Satan is constrained. So will we rest in our sovereign King? Satan is condemned. We've been snatched from the jaws of hell. So will we rejoice in our saving King? Amen.